You want to follow along, you can take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah 29. We're looking at a few verses there and then a few verses in a couple other places. When we come to the idea of scriptures and the potential misuse, I think probably we need to qualify it by saying that there are verses that are misused for what we might call nefarious purposes, that teachers use verses to distort because they're trying to sway people and trying to manipulate people. And then there are verses that are misused that are a little more benign. It's just that they're taken out of context and they're applied in ways that they were not intended to be implied. And they don't have evil motives behind them or bad motives behind them. And I think that probably Jeremiah 29... 11 through 13 fits into that category. Verses that are used because of their pleasantness, but nevertheless misused many times. And so we're going to be looking at that. So let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful, Lord, that we have the opportunity to come and to study Your Word. You've given it to us, Lord. And we pray, God, that You would help us always treat it as seriously as it deserves. And Lord, may we rightly divide the word of truth. We ask for Your help tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we get into what we're going to look at, I thought it would be a good idea to take one step back and discuss for just a minute as to why we even talk about Bible verses. Because as originally given, Scripture did not contain chapter and verse divisions. You'll see here on the overhead a piece of a Greek manuscript from the New Testament, and not only is there no chapter headings or verse divisions, there's not even any spaces between the words. And so scholars, when they get this, they have to decipher based on the context and looking at to divide that out. And scholars in the past used various means to navigate through the text and to be on the same page with one another, so to speak. It wasn't until much, much later that chapter headings and a lot of the things that we take for granted to help us navigate in our Bible didn't come until a lot later. Many of the older scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, were not even in books where you could refer to pages. They were in scrolls. And so it was very difficult to know where you're at and what you were doing. And Robert Stephanus was one of the people involved in standardizing the chapters and verses. He did this back in 1551. So that's, if you're talking about 1,500 years before this was standardized. And so what we take for granted has only been around for 500-600 years for us. And he did it the way that we know it now. He did it while traveling on horseback 280 miles from Paris to Lyons. And so he's traveling by horseback, so he's on the back of a horse jostling around. He's got his manuscripts there and he's writing and kind of filling the time as he goes. And he was doing it. He was a book salesman, a printer, and he was adding this in to the text to enhance the sales. So there's all sorts of ways that Bibles are published to us now to try to get us to buy. You got study editions, you've got couples Bibles, you've got teen Bibles, you got Bibles with maps in the back of them, you got cross references, all that stuff that's added in to kind of make the Bible. You got to have this copy, you got to have that copy, so you'll have a good Bible that you'll read. So the same thing here, he's adding in these and to enhance the sales. So, you can buy this brand new and improved Bible, chapter and verse divisions. And so some of the odd verse divisions are attributed to a bumpy ride. So he's like, because you might wonder sometimes, because it's going from Greek to English, sometimes it doesn't make sense. But you might say, why does this verse go for 10 lines, and this verse over here only go for 2 lines? Why did he make the division? Well, some of it could be that he was riding, and as his horse kind of bumped there and he marked it in the wrong place. And I'm serious, I looked this up. I'm not making this up. And sometimes they're just simply not in the right place. You might hear us from time to time say we're going to read from chapter 4, verse 17 through chapter 5, verse 2. Well, why didn't they just put those last two verses that went with that other? Why didn't they just put it up there? Well, 280 miles is a long way to go by horseback. You get tired. And so he was not always, Stephanus was not always on his sharpest game when he was doing this. And he was just trying to sell Bibles, so let's not judge him too harshly. But we have found that these chapter and verse divisions are very useful because we stand up every week. You guys do it. You tell somebody, go to John chapter 3, verse 16. And anybody who's familiar with the Bible can find it. Now, has anybody ever been in a group where people were so completely unfamiliar with the Bible that they didn't know how to find a verse? See, I've had it before. We went to a detention center downtown. We're dealing with a bunch of young people. And I had brought in some paperback Bibles. And people were afraid. And so I said that, and I got all these blank stares. And so I said, okay, since we all have the same Bible, this is going to make it easy. Go to page so-and-so, go to the second column, go about halfway down, look for the little 17. And but, you know, we take it for, it's like so much a part of our vocabulary, so much a part of our thinking, that we don't even think twice about doing that. And one of the problems, or one of the benefits of that, is it's easy to compare the parallel text in the Gospels. You know, you got this parable here in Matthew, you got the same parable in Luke, and so it's real easy to find those two and compare the verses to see how things are different, to check the Old Testament quotes that are in the New Testament, to go back and do a cross-reference for those. So it's very useful, but you have to take into account that it does affect the way that you read it, because they disrupt and may disrupt continuity and flow. And so when we have our Scripture segmented out and broken up into sections, our minds, because the way our minds work, we're going to look at it that way. And so I'm going to read a chapter a day. So we read down to the end of chapter 3, but the idea that we're reading in chapter 3 goes on into chapter 4. Or we're saying, I'm going to read 5 verses. So we read 5 verses in the middle of the chapter, when everything that went before and after that really affects what's going to go on there in those 5 verses that we read. So we segmented Scripture can make for segmented reading. It comes in various levels. So you look here, this is what I would call probably the most, it's in the background. So it looks like a paragraph, it reads like a paragraph, it doesn't really interrupt the flow that much. But then we move on, and how many of y'all have Bibles that are columnized? And it's like that already introduces some segmenting there. You're reading across the line, and so each line is distinct, you know, and so you have to read, scan back and forth. It affects the way that you read things. I was reading something the other day that talked about younger people who are so used to reading things on a screen, reading things on the internet, looking at websites, that's really impacting their ability to read. In the sense that normally you get a sheet of paper and you start at the top left-hand corner and you scan left to right, and you'll read the whole thing. But web pages and screens and things like that are kind of reorienting the way people read. So they don't read consensually. They'll read a snippet over here, and then they'll read a snippet over here, and there's a box down here, and there's a picture over here. And so it's kind of fragmenting the way that they look. It's just harder for people to sustain that consistent reading, get a prolonged idea or argument. And then if you look at probably one of the where it's most pronounced, is there are Bibles that basically put divisions between every single verse. Even though these verses are in a paragraph and all go together, they've been segmented out. And so what this looks like, one book that doesn't interrupt would be like the book of Proverbs. Because the book of Proverbs are made of discrete sayings that are meant to be read to some degree individually. But when you take John 3:16 through 21 and you do this, then your tendency is to see these as individual sentences that are meant to stand alone, and they're not. And so we have to keep that in mind when we're reading, if we have a Bible that does this. And so that kind of gets us to the verse we're going to look at, which is Jeremiah 29:11-13. In the English Standard Version, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Then the more popular version comes from the NIV. It's basically the same, but a little bit different, a little bit smoother flow. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Now, how many of you are familiar with these verses, and you've seen them all over the place? I mean, since I was assigned this to preach, you know, I've seen it in so many different places. I've seen it on at least 2 different posts on Facebook just this last week alone. And so, you know, we see it on T-shirts. We see it on posters, sports posters, coffee mugs, mouse pads, even keychains. It's everywhere. It's kind of like the prayer of Jabez. You know, you can't turn around, you can't throw a Bible without hitting the prayer of Jabez. You can't throw a Bible without hitting Jeremiah 29. And it's even been a tattoo on people's back. They've liked it so much. It's a very popular verse. And it's popular because it appears to promise so much. Prosperity and not harm. It promises what we in our hearts, what we desire for, not only for ourselves, but for our families and for our children. Prosperity and not harm. A hope and a future. God's presence and His listening ear. You know, God says, I will listen to you. I have plans for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. It sounds like we're being promised an easy life, you know, a fulfillment, a Christianized version of the American dream. Plans there'll be plenty and you'll be guarded. I've heard people quote before, I can't remember the verse or anything, but it's kind of like God has promised me that no adversity would ever come near my house. And that's they say that this is it. This is the truth. And as long as I stand on this, this is what's going to happen. People look to this verse the same way. That this is, I can look. It says right there, God says, I have plans for you, plans to prosper, not to harm you. And this gives us the secret to unlocking this promise, is that to seek God with our whole heart. And so this kind of gets us into a little bit. I'm going to set this up before we go on into explaining a few things, because we live in a time when we have to be really careful about how we view the concept of faith and what faith is when we say we're putting our faith in something, especially like scripture verses. Because he says that the key to unlocking this treasure vault of life is to seek God with our whole heart. And we have to be careful, because seeking God can be easily, in modern American thinking, can easily warp into, I'm seeking God to give me an easy life. So we go from God saying, I want you to seek me with our whole heart. So you say, God, I'm going to put all my faith in you. I'm going to trust in you because I want what you've promised. And so our faith gets twisted into, warped into desire. I want it from you, so you have to give it to me. And I don't necessarily mean this as a knock against Joel Osteen, but because his book is entitled Your Best Life Now, and it fits in with this line of thinking to some degree. We think that we can have our best life now promised to us, but the corollary is, what's on us is that we have to really want it. We have to really want it. So faith gets warped into desire. It's not that I'm putting my trust in God. It's that, God, I really, really want this, so I want you to give it to me. And I've noticed this in a lot of these contest shows. There'll be two people, and one of them's on the verge of being eliminated from the competition. And the judges will say, tell us why you deserve this. What do they almost always say? I want this more than anybody else. As if that is somehow a merit for getting it. I want this. My desire is so great that it should be given to me because of the intensity of my desire. It's not that I'm more talented than this other person, or that I'm a better person, or I'm more polite. It's that I just want it more than everybody else. And so it should come to me. And when you watch the contest shows, listen for that. And so the intensity of desire trumps all. And so desiringness, somehow in people's minds, starts to equate with deservingness. So there's one cookie left. Johnny, do you want the cookie? Kinda. Jimmy, do you want the cookie? I want it more than anything else. And so because of that, he thinks he should get it, just because he wants it more than Johnny. And so we have to look close here to see where the danger lies. When faith gets warped into desire. So we have our promise. We have the requirement, and the equation is that the promise plus the requirement equals good. So that's our best life now logic. And this best life now logic leaves us open to some real spiritual harm. And so in the verses that we're looking at, the promise is, I will prosper you and not harm you. That's God's part. The requirement is, when you seek me with all your heart, that's the part that we attribute to us, and that's supposed to equal good. And the thing is, I didn't put good in quotation marks, but we have to qualify good, because this is where part of the problem is. Like, God's promised me prosperity and not harm if I seek Him with all my heart, and that's going to turn out to my good. And then we sometimes help God along by filling in the meaning for what we consider to be good. And that's where we take the plans that God has for us and we try to make them our plans. God, I don't know what you have planned for me, God. Maybe it's like John the Baptist and I'm going to get supposed to get my head cut off. But let me help you out there. I'd really much rather live a long, prosperous life and die in my bed, nice and contented. And that's what's good. So I'm going to seek you with all my heart because I want you to give me what I want. But when something that we perceive as bad happens, that really creates problems for us. Because we look at the promise plus requirement equals good. God plus me equals is supposed to turn out a certain way. When that doesn't happen, where can we place the blame? We're left with only two options. It's either God or it's me. So if God has failed, abandoned, neglected, or ignored me, that leads to my disillusionment with God. It leads to a loss of love for God. We see God as a cruel tyrant, not a loving father. He promised something and he's failed on it. I did what I was supposed to do and he lied to me. And people may not speak this openly, but you know, as our pastor was talking this morning about the wounded skeptics, this is the thought process that goes on at some level in people's minds. It's that God has promised me something, and I'm disappointed with him, so I'm just going to reject him. And it leads to a turning away from God. On the flip side, what if I think that, well, it must be me? Maybe I didn't seek God with all my heart. That leads to self-condemnation. It leads to a loss of love for God. It's like his standards are too high. He's given me something to do that I can't do as a human being. He's become a harsh taskmaster and not a loving father. And it leads to the same conclusion, turning away from God. So no matter where we lay the blame, we end up with the same issue, turning away from God, if we misunderstand these verses and use this best life now logic. It leads to real spiritual harm. And I know I've probably used this illustration before, but it's because it's so it was so personal and powerful. Some friends of mine, a couple, husband and wife, the wife ended up getting cancer, and it was in her nasal passages, and so it was inoperable. And basically, it was just like she was going to die. I mean, that's just basically it. There was really nothing they could do for her. She was going to die. And around that time, moved away from that church, was going to a different church for other reasons. And so we would keep in contact by seeing people that went to that church, occasionally talking to them. And so when we were talking to them, it was, everything's fine. Her name was Mamie. It's like, Mamie's fine, doing great, everything's good. And so we kind of, over time, lost contact with those people. So finally, about a year later, matter of fact, she was on the prayer list. Can't remember it might have been even here when we first started coming here. We may have put her on the prayer list. Anyhow, she was on a prayer list 6 months after she had already passed away. We had not heard that she passed away. We're talking to somebody, said, how's Mamie doing? Last we heard, she was doing great. Said, you didn't hear? She died last year. But during that whole time, the whole thing was based upon this whole idea of that if you don't, in essence, acknowledge reality, it was the husband, Tony. It was kind of like holding on to the whole idea that we can't really acknowledge this. We can't talk about it. If we acknowledge that she has cancer, if we say that, well, the prognosis is not that good, then that's going to somehow be a weakness of faith, and it's going to exacerbate the problem. And so you see it has real spiritual ramifications to destroy a family when this does happen. And then the children had a little boy and a little girl near my stepson's age. It's like, what were they thinking? They were told that if they trusted God. And so basically the answer that the husband had to come up with, it's like he didn't point to God, he pointed to his wife and said she just must not have really had enough faith. And so you can just imagine the ramifications in that family for those children with that kind of thinking. And so these things have real consequences. And that's why you have to treat them seriously, and it's important that we rightly divide the word of truth. And so what we have to do when we look at a verse like Jeremiah that seems to promise so much, the very first thing we should do is, okay, where is this located in the Bible? What's it in the middle of? What comes before it and after it? If we see it on a bumper sticker, we see it on a coffee mug, we see it on a keychain, that's not a Bible. And so, therefore, we shouldn't just take what we saw. I saw this on a mouse pad, God. And so as I was using my mouse, I saw this. And so I think, you haven't given me what this verse promised me you were going to give me, so there's a problem. And God said, well, did you read it in my word? No, I read it off a mouse pad. Or I saw it on somebody's T-shirt. Or there was some dude sitting in front of me and he had it tattooed across his back. I read it there. We don't get the context. There's no many, if any, people who have the entire Bible tattooed on their back. There might be somebody nowadays. But if we just look at verses 10 and 14, they make all the difference. For thus says the Lord God, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Now, doesn't that put just a little different slant on those verses? The whole fact that 70 years, they're going to spend 70 years in Babylon, and they're going to be brought back from the place that God has driven them into exile? I mean, just that, adding those two verses alone changes the context, and it makes me think, I don't know if I want to be a part of this plan or not if it requires 70 years of exile. But so we must understand the context of these verses. And so we have to now do a little background work and ask, to whom was this declaration given and when was it given? Well, it was a letter that the prophet Jeremiah wrote to the elders, the priests, the prophets, and the people who were in exile. They were taken from their homeland, from Jerusalem, from Judah, taken into Babylon, and they're going to be held there. And God had told them early on that this, through the prophet Jeremiah, this is going to be 70 years. And they had been taken, as it all had happened as the prophet declared, and taken as exiled. So this was given to them in the midst of extreme suffering and duress. So it was a letter sent to them in the midst of this extreme suffering and duress. So that's the, what you might call the proximate or the close context. This is, comes from a letter that was sent to people in exile. Now we even have to even back up even further. And so it's kind of like, you know, you have your smartphone and you've got the GPS and you've got it zeroed in to where it's just the dot of where you're at. And so it's like, this is not telling me anything. And so you have to back it up a little bit and you see, okay, I'm getting close to an intersection. And then, but then you still have to back it up even more to get a bigger picture of the map to know where you're at. So that's what we're going to do. We saw that being tied in on those verses didn't tell us anything. We've backed up a little bit and we say, okay, even just doing that helped us out. So let's back up, let's expand it a little bit further. So getting the full picture, Jeremiah 25, 1 through 14. We find if we read those verses that the people had turned away from the living God to serve dead idols. As a culture, as a group, as a nation, they had turned away from God and began to serve dead idols. They had ignored the word of the Lord to repent that had been sent to them through the prophets for 23 years. For parts of two kings' reigns, they had been given, turn away from your evil ways and you'll be spared. Turn away from your evil ways and you'll be spared. And they had consistently ignored the voice of the prophets for 23 years. They had provoked the Lord to anger with their stubbornness. Over these 23 years, God had been patient and had sent them messenger after messenger. And this persistent ignoring, this persistent going on with their life the way that they thought they should go had led God to the place where He was provoked to anger. And so the Lord sends Jeremiah to prophesy their chastisement. You're going to be carried away into Babylon and you're going to spend 70 years there. And then in between that and where we're at now, he had Jeremiah's trouble with the false prophet. So after this had all transpired, the message had been given after 23 years. They had gone into exile. They had been told that it was going to be 70 years. You had some false prophets that popped up and said, was telling the people that, no, God's told me He's going to bring you back in 2 years. This is just going to be a short-term thing, a little blip on the road, just a little, you know, overnight stay in the hospital. You're not going to be there very long. You'll be back home, back to your regular routine before you know it. And the main culprit was a guy named Hananiah. And he told him he'd only be exiled for 2 years. And so he's giving false hope to the people who in turn believe the lie. And so you can imagine you're in a bad mess and you're thinking, how long is this going to last? And somebody comes along and says, this is only going to last a couple days. So what do? You're going to say, I'm going to latch on to that promise. I'm going to hold on to that promise. It's coming from God. This is the man of God that's giving it to me. And so God is getting pretty mad at these false prophets because he's causing his people to believe a lie. He's already told them it's going to be 70 years. And so Jeremiah and Hananiah have a confrontation, and Jeremiah prophesies that, Hananiah, you're going to be off the scene. You're going to die as a result of your false prophecy. Before the year's out, you're going to die. And 8 to 9 months later, Hananiah bit the dust, and he died, and showed that Jeremiah was the one giving the true word of the Lord. And so he writes this letter to these people in exile to remind them, don't believe the false prophets. You need to understand that this is not going to be a quick fix. This is going to be 70 years. But it was meant to give the people hope that a restoration will one day come. And so we have to look. When we look at the promise of Jeremiah 29:11, when we look at that promise, we have to think, okay, let's put this mentally in our context. Number one, it was given to a nation, not an individual. So everywhere where it said you, as good Southerners, we should read y'all. And a matter of fact, it's such a large group that we should read it as all y'all. And so it's not. So number one, we know that it wasn't given to an individual. So we can't individualize that to ourselves directly. As to realize, given to the nation of Israel. So if there was a parallel, the only thing we could say, if there's a parallel, we could say, well, it's Israel and the church. We couldn't say it's Israel and then me as an individual and Phil as an individual. I'll bring it down and say, this is all promises to me directly. It was given to a nation. And number two, it was given first to those who would never see its fulfillment. I mean, he's talking to people who, let's say the average age is 30. You know, they're taken away when they're 30. Not very many of them are going to live to be 100. And so he's going to say it's going to be 70 years. He tells me this is going to carry 70 years. It's like, that's great, but it's not going to impact me because I'm going to be dead in 70 years. And so it's given to those who would never cease fulfillment, yet it would be taught to their children and grandchildren. And that's the important thing, that this promise was given so that those who were unaware of what was going on, unaware of why they were in a foreign land suffering, would be brought up to realize that this happened, God is punishing the nation because of our sin, but the promise is He's going to restore us in 70 years. And ultimately, Daniel prays for the deliverance based on this promise, based on the words of the prophet Jeremiah. That's when he's carried away in Babylon as a young man, and when he's an old man, after the 70 years are completed, he prays for the deliverance of his people, and God fulfills His promise. So, we have to ask the question, this is such a great verse, and it looks so good on a coffee mug. Is there any way that we can salvage it? Is there any way that we can salvage this as a promise? Well, probably not, but we can at least interpret it in such a way that's going to leave us with hope. We don't just have to, it's like, oh, everybody's deflated. It's like, I'm going to go home, throw away my coffee mug, I'm going to have to get rid of my keychain. I'm going to have to go get something tattooed over my back to cover this up. But let's just review a little bit. I can't use this for my immediate life. I can't look at this verse as a promise for me as to what God's going to do in my life tomorrow. I can't stand on the promise for a best life now because I don't want my faith warped into desire. I don't want to come away with I want this so bad, God, that you have to give it to me based on my misapplication of this verse. Because if we do, this kind of came to me when I wrote this down. I thought, am I onto something or am I reading too much? But if we take a verse and we misapply it, are we operating like Hananiah? Are we falsely prophesying to ourselves? Are we taking the word of God and distorting it and falsely prophesying to ourselves by building something on something that doesn't mean that? I mean, I don't want to be too heavy on that, but I thought that's helpful to me. It really, really kind of, when you phrase it that way, it really shows up to me anyway, the seriousness of understanding the Bible. Because if we take verse of God and we bring it out and we try to make it mean something in our lives that it doesn't really mean, then in essence we are becoming somewhat of a false prophet. We're misinterpreting the word of God. We're misdeclaring, even if we're only doing it to ourselves. It's not like we're trying to get other people to buy into this, but even if we're only doing it to ourselves, we're prophesying falsely to ourselves, that's going to be a dangerous thing for us to do. We may not drop dead on it, but we're going to put ourselves at risk. So we have to ask, this was God's plan for these particular people, this particular time, and this particular event of redemption history. And so that was something that's going to point to something larger. What's it point to? It points to God's faithfulness. It points to Him bringing people out of bondage. It points to Him being willing to discipline His people for their good. and that sort of thing. So there's all sorts of things we could pull out of it. But ultimately what we want to ask is, God says, I have a plan for you, a plan to give you hope in the future. What is God's plan for us, His people? What is our future? And what is our hope? And we have to look to not some nebulous thing of that we're pulling out from somewhere. We can look at a fulfilled plan that God has for us. We see one aspect of it in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. This is one facet of the fulfilled plan that God already has for His people. That our life, or who we are, our true identity is hidden with Christ. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will appear with Him in glory. So what's our hope and what's our future? Is it based on something, our best life now? No, it's based on an excellent life later. And we also can look at 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. This is a rather longer one. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him, not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The things in here, there's so much. You know, the idea that our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven. That we're being kept and guarded through faith. The faith that God has given us is the faith that will keep us and protect us. Protect us from bodily harm? Protect us from suffering in this life? No. Protect us intact so that we will make it into the glory of Christ at a future date. So now, if we're grieved by a trial, do we say, God, you've reneged on your promise? You've gone back on what you said? You've done all that? No. We can say that I'm grieved now so that I can be glorified later. I'm suffering this now so that my faith will be shown to be purer than gold, and that I'll be able to participate in the salvation of my soul and the glory that Christ reveals. And so that's not to say that we don't grieve with those who grieve, and we don't suffer along with those of the body who suffers. But that's a whole different thing from supporting one another in those time and trials, and try to tell people, well, you know, if you seek God with your whole heart, you wouldn't experience harm. You'd only experience prosperity. And so you see the difference that's going to make. And so I think that we need to remember that God's plan for His people is not dependent upon us seeking God for His plan to be fulfilled in us. It has been fulfilled for us in the one whose heart always perfectly sought His Father. And that's Jesus Christ. As all this is only possible through Him. He only truly sought God with His whole heart. So He is our wholeness, our future, and our hope. And we must cling to Him. And so, I just want to leave you with that thought. I'd ask you to stand with me. That the promises of Scripture find their fulfillment in Christ. And so no matter what promise we may think we read in the Scripture, unless we find its fulfillment in Christ, we're falsely prophesying to ourselves. Our Heavenly Father, You have given us all things pertaining to life and godliness through Your Son. And Lord, we know that in Him we have all the blessings of heaven. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is given to us in Christ Jesus. So Lord, may we never try to circumvent, make an end run around Jesus Christ. But let us always go through Him to Your throne. Lord, I ask You to bless this people, Lord, as they go out and as they preach Your word to others. And we ask this in Christ's name, who gave Himself for us. Amen.